I want us to think about verse 15b, the second part of verse 15, and verses that follow, which say that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. You know, being related to the heir apparent is surely a great honour and a blessing, a good thing. It's the very essence, I suppose, of being well connected, if you're connected to the heir apparent. Well, Jesus is the royal son. And today I want us to think about him as the firstborn, which is what Paul calls him in that verse, the second part of verse 15 of Colossians 1. Now, the passage as a whole is about the unique and supreme excellence of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this letter to the church at Colossae, Paul is aware that even Christians learn how to devalue Christ, even without knowing that they're doing it. They have a low view of their Saviour, and they reduce him to the level of a man, their best pal kind of thing. And really, that does him an injustice. And the New Testament tells us that there were lots of false teachers with different opinions going around the churches and devaluing the gospel and devaluing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles actually spent a lot of time and energy refuting and combating these teachers and their teachings. If you want to know why some of the great doctrinal passages of the New Testament were written, you have to go to the background of false teaching that was affecting the churches and how the Christians were being misled. So in the second half of Colossians chapter 1, Paul is setting out a very high doctrine of Christ, emphasizing his unique preeminence. He's not just the best, he is preeminent in every respect. And he brings this out in a number of ways. And what I want to do, as I said, is to explore his reference to Jesus as the firstborn. There in verse 15, he says that our Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the exact representation in human form of God, the invisible God. He is God with us. He is God incarnate. And he is the firstborn. The Apostle John, of course, says a great deal about this. No one has seen God at any time. He is invisible. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. He has declared him. He has explained him to us. God becomes understandable in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus could later on say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. But he is preeminent also in rank, if you like, in his authority and also in his responsibility. And Paul expresses this by calling him the firstborn of all creation and also the firstborn from the dead. And also the firstborn among many brethren, though here he calls him the head of the church. But Paul does refer to Christ in that way. The firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, firstborn among many brethren, or head of the church. And I want us to think about these this morning very briefly. And as we do that, let's remember that all the time we are thinking about the preeminence, the unique excellence of our Lord Jesus Christ, his unique relationship to God the Father, his unique authority, his unique entitlement, and his unique responsibility as the firstborn. So that's the scheme, the idea of the firstborn. That's what we look at first. What does it mean? Where does it come from? What's its background? Then Jesus is the firstborn of creation, Jesus the firstborn among the brethren, and Jesus the firstborn from the dead. So, background first. Firstborn, you think, oh, the first child to be born. But firstborn identifies status. It identifies rank. It identifies right and entitlement. And it identifies peculiar or special responsibility associated with those things. In English law, the right of the firstborn is the right by law or custom of the firstborn to inherit the parent's entire or main estate in preference to shared inheritance among all or some of the children. Now, that's not strictly a biblical definition, but it's obvious that it borrows from the Bible. It's a law that was framed when there was more Christianity about this nation than there is now. So, the firstborn stands in an exclusive relationship to the father, to the head of the household. It's an exclusive relationship of love, of entitlement, of honor, of authority, and there is a responsibility that goes with it. You could say, as Luke does, that Christ as firstborn, or the idea, goes all the way back to the beginning of human history, back to Adam. Remember that Adam was created in God's image, and he was set in the garden to attend to it, and that he was given authority over the created order. He failed miserably. He failed miserably. And he brought a curse on his posterity. But Christ is the second Adam, and he comes to the fight, and he comes to the rescue. And then later on you can see in the Bible that Jacob coveted the right of the firstborn, called the birthright. And there he was in the family of Isaac, and the younger of two male twins. He wasn't entitled. He wasn't the firstborn. His brother Esau was. Esau despised his birthright. He sold it for a bowl of soup. But Jacob wanted it so badly that he was prepared to be bad in order to get it. He understood what it was. He treasured it more than anything else. Because what was at stake for him was God's covenant and promises, the promise of a Saviour. Esau despised it all. He didn't want the responsibility that went with it. And later again, God required the people of Israel to dedicate their firstborn males to him. And that was in remembrance of what he did when he rescued them from the clutches of Pharaoh in Egypt and killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. And you'll remember that in Exodus 4 he sent Moses back to Pharaoh to secure the release of Israel, and he had to say this: thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Of all the nations, Israel enjoyed God's special favor and a corresponding responsibility. Let my son go that he may serve me. And according to Psalm 2, one person uniquely enjoyed God's favor and blessing. So that in verses 7 and 8, Christ declares God's royal decree: you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I give you the nations for your inheritance. So, All of this echoes God's intention for Adam, his promise to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And they also occur in the account of our Lord's baptism, when he came up out of the water, a voice from heaven was heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus is the Son of God's love. He stands in unique relationship to God the Father. To him is given all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, all the creation, including humans, should join as one to bless his sacred name. He is the firstborn of all creation. So that's a sketchy background. But it shows, you see, that when Paul referred to Jesus as the firstborn, he wasn't plucking something out of the air. He was thinking out of Scripture. He was thinking out of the history of redemption. So what about Jesus as firstborn of creation? There it is in verse 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul's teaching about Christ could not be more exalted. It couldn't be a higher teaching. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Not in order of creation, as if he were at some point created before everything else. Ancient heretics said that. Modern heretics say it. The Jehovah's Witnesses say the same sort of thing. But he is before all things. He is the beginning. And from him all the rest flows. All things were made by him and for him. Without him, says John, nothing was made that was made. Everything was made by him. So firstborn points to a unique relationship between Jesus and God the Father, and then with the whole creation as a result. He is incomparably worthy to be worshipped. Hebrews 1 verse 6 says this, that when God brought the firstborn into the world, reference to Jesus, he said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." At the birth of Jesus, God commanded the host of heaven to worship him. Glory to God in the highest. Heaven's spiritual army acknowledged his superiority and his uniqueness as God's firstborn. And in his relationship to the creation, he is described in terms of his rank and his entitlement as the firstborn. He is entitled to this God-given inheritance of all things. All things were made by him and for him. The nations and the household of God all belong to him. So, see, Paul is reflecting really what God the Father thinks of his Son. "Ask of me," Psalm 2, "ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance." Jesus is the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And from there he asks us, if that's what I think about my Son, what do you think about him? What is he to you? How great is your Jesus? Or how little? He's the firstborn of all creation. What's creation? The things you can see, the trees out there, the chairs in here, the things that go by on the street, the mountains, the sea, the sky. Is that creation? No, that's only a bit. It's only a bit. He says, the material and the spiritual, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made by him and for him. They are his. He is the firstborn. He is over them all. He outranks them all. And without him, they can't exist and they make no sense. They're incoherent. They don't hold together. They fall apart. He is before all things, Paul says, and by him or in him, all things consist or hold together. And this is so because God the Father has given them to him as his inheritance. They belong to him. He's the one who said, "Come to me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." And then went on to teach that the meek shall inherit the earth. So you see how great he is. You have important men arguing about which part of the earth they're going to own and rule over and lay claim to. But the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness and all who dwell therein. Who is the Lord? It's Jesus Christ, the firstborn over all creation. So, you see, that's who we have to think of. If you want a saviour who will do better for you than your best or than anyone else's best, you need him. One who will save you to the uttermost from the guilt of your sin, from the penalty and the power of your sin. We've come here as saints, but we've come as sinful saints. We're all sinners. How do you deal with it? It comes back all the time. We came into church this morning bearing our sins, and yet not. If you want a saviour who will take away your sins and the guilt of your sins, he is the one. If you want a saviour to divest the spiritual powers of their strength, he is the one. Are you concerned about the world in which you live? Are you afraid that something bad is going to happen to it? It's in his hands. It's his. It's his inheritance. He rules the world. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's the firstborn over all creation. And the world around us might be freaking out because it thinks that everything's falling apart. But he holds it all together until the appointed time. And he holds his people in the palm of his hand. So he's the firstborn of all creation. He's also the firstborn among many brethren. Now, those particular words come from Romans 8, verse 29. But Paul expresses the same idea in Colossians 1, verse 18, where he says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, I'll come to the firstborn from the dead in a minute. But he is preeminent in the church. This is his family. This is his household. This is the family over which he is appointed older brother. See? And that's how he must be. Because it is through him and by him and in him that God manifests his love to us and exercises his authority over us and protects us and our loved ones from the enemy. He's the firstborn. Now, we appoint leaders in the church as God has appointed leaders in families where families still exist. But they are all under Christ. They're all his agents. They are there as his servants to do his work, and in this case, for the church's sake. Ministers are Christ's servants for the church's sake, and the church's servants for Christ's sake. It's all for him. And we have no authority, we have no right to say or do anything apart from him. And it's through him that God's gifts are mediated, his blessings are given to the church. And that's the right and that's the duty of the firstborn. As the firstborn among many brethren, he accepts responsibility for our protection, for the provision of our needs, for our safety. He rescued us from our enemies, our spiritual enemies. He guides us through the wilderness of this life. He feeds and protects us, and he promises to be wherever we gather. Wherever we gather, even here this morning. It's no wonder, you see, that David, who understood these things, was glad when they said to him, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." It's his house. Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he is there among them. And that's a safer place to be than anywhere else on earth. Such a good place to be. Don't you think so? Such a good place to be. The assembly of the firstborn on earth. The pillar and the ground of the truth. And what a pleasure and what a privilege it is to be summoned by the head of the church, the firstborn among many brethren, to meet him in his Father's house and to hear him speaking and saying to us, "This is the way, walk in it." To sing his praise, to pray to the Father in his name. To receive in his name wonderful tokens of our Father's love. And there they are before us on the table, the bread and the wine in memory of his broken body and shed blood. So you see, when you walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he does shed on the way to be in his house. What a privilege. Think about it. And it's all possible because he did and still does the duty of the firstborn. And it's our honour and it's our blessing that we share under his lordship. It makes me think how carefully we should present ourselves in his presence. If King Charles invited us to the palace, you might think not likely, but if. Would you stroll in chatting among yourselves about this, that and the other in the presence of the king of this country? Think about it. But we come to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So how shall we behave? God is in his temple. Let all within keep silent. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the head. He's not our pal, he's our friend. He's not a clever politician, he's our saviour. Give him the glory due his name and reverence him in his sanctuary. And then he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in all things, in every circumstance, in every sphere, he might have the preeminence. Preeminent in creation, preeminent in life, preeminent in death, preeminent in resurrection, preeminent in the church, preeminent in redemption. He's the first to rise on behalf of all who belong to him, on behalf of all who share the inheritance by faith. Because he lives, we shall live. And Paul calls him the first fruits of those who slept. 1 Corinthians, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are in Christ at his coming, the firstborn from the dead. So from this perspective too, as some of us are thinking about death more and more, because we are old, you see, you don't think about death when you're young, do you? But when you're old, you have to. And when you are ill, you have to. And so from this perspective, we are glad that we have a Redeemer, an elder brother, our champion, the one who leads captivity captive, gives gifts to men, who has banished death and hell and will return to gather his own to him. When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? So when it comes to salvation from sin and death, and if you're a Christian, in order to preserve your Christian life until you die, of course what you know is very important. What you know, you have to take the gospel on board, you have to take the message, you have to receive it. But what else? Then you have to rest on Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered to you in that gospel. Now you've heard the gospel. So many of you have heard the gospel. Are you resting on him? And him alone for salvation? The message is plain. Dull people can get the message. Intellectuals often don't. But dull people, ordinary people, people like you and me can get the message. But you have to rest on him alone. You have to receive it and rest on him alone. And go on doing so. Because that's where it's at. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Psalm 2. God says, you are my Son, speaking of Christ. I will give the nations for your inheritance. Where have you come from? Nigeria, Kenya, France, Italy, Wales, England. I will give the nations for your inheritance. But remember this, and this is what he says, and with this I finish. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Embrace the Son. Embrace Christ, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are those who put their trust in him. Amen.